All right, for those of us that are here, I just know that this passage in Matthew is one of those that can trigger a lot of things in people's lives. Last time on Matthew, when Justin was speaking, did a great job. I listened to the service. He did a great job speaking on the topic that's covered in verses 27 to 30, all about lust and how our thought life can contribute to even adultery. And so we're going to kind of piggyback off of that. I'm going to read those verses again because they're a great introduction to these next two verses. And I trust as we go through the study of the Sermon on the Mount that you're learning as much as I'm learning. I spent many, many hours preparing for this message today, and I learned new things. Yeah, even old people can learn new things, isn't that? That's kind of cool. But I learned new things. I know that God loves us. I know He understands us. He even understands the temptations we go through. And He has in mind for us the very best possible life. And so we have this very interesting passage today to work through, and I trust you'll be patient with me as I try to build Old Testament and New Testament together to bring you into an understanding of God's heart on this matter, all right? Would you stand with me as I just read these few verses in honor to the Lord's Word here? Starting with verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5, one thing about going through the Bible verse by verse, you can't leave out the hard topics. You got to cover them all. So let's pay attention here. You want to read it with me? Okay, let's do it together. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. It's your love letter to us, full of narratives and poems and songs and prophecies and instruction from you, our loving God, because you care about us. And as we study this passage today, I pray that you would not only give us deeper understanding, but a deeper sense of your passion for us as humanity. Thank you that you want the very best for us. And as we go through these verses today, I pray you, by your Holy Spirit, open our spiritual eyes to understand your heart. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. On your outline, there's several lines to fill in today. Marriage is, of course, one of the things that is taking a great hit from our culture as we throw God out. We tend to throw out the institutions that he founded with it. And so marriage, being one of the very early things that were founded by God as the very core cell of society, he ended up saying, this is upon which all of humanity will be built, Adam and Eve. And then we have our culture today throws God out, and now we have some very discouraging kind of statistics about marriage and about the commitment to it. So today, this is entitled Marriage Commitment, because that's still where God is. Doesn't matter where the culture moves, where the different nations and their ways go, God hasn't changed. He's still there. And so today, I humbly submit to you what it is that God stands for, according to His Word. Marriage in God's eyes, what is it? An unmarried man and woman until death of one of the spouses. That was instituted by God back in Genesis chapter 2 and then affirmed in Romans chapter 7. I know Justin read Genesis chapter 2. I'd just like to read for you Romans chapter 7. It's not on the screen. But Romans chapter 7, Paul reiterates by the Holy Spirit the heart of God on this matter. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Obviously, clear instruction there about marriage is intended by God till the death of one of the spouses. What has happened today in our culture is we take God out, we take marriage out, and we end up with no order. It only becomes something of a society in which humankind selfishly determines their own definitions and their own ways of life. That never ends well. History proves that to us. God is the designer, founder, and authority on marriage. I preface my comments today by saying my birth mother, as you know, passed away when I was about 4 years old, and my father, a year and a half, remarried. So I've experienced a step-family relationship. I have a half-brother. We've also experienced divorce in our family in various levels of immediate and extended family. So I understand the grievousness of all these human relationships and how complicated they can get. I'm not speaking in a judgmental fashion here today. I'm speaking to you to share with you the good news of what God says is the best for us and what is the recovery when we mess up. And there is a recovery. All right? Number two, mankind's attempts to revise marriage, God's basic building block of family and society, diminishes its quality. It diminishes its quality. I could have brought to you all kinds of stats. I have pages here, research. I mean, piles of it that gives all kinds of insights upon which we have learned from the hard way the impact of marriage breakdown in our culture today. It affects so many people, not just the couple that were married, their children, their siblings, the community around us, and we'll talk about that more as we go through it. God established marriage as the foundation. Then, through a period of time, of course, we have all of the history of mankind leading up to the point where Moses and the children of Israel, through Jacob's family multiplying, were in Egypt. And in Egypt, they began to learn some of the Egyptian ways. And one of those ways was the breakdown of marriage, how they handled it in the Egyptian world. And so, at a very interesting point in the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, Moses encountered great difficulty in many of the marriages that were in that community of the Israelites. And so he came to a very interesting conclusion. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and it speaks to something that later led to a very clear tradition of how the Jewish people managed marriage breakdown from that time on. Of course, Moses, being God's scribe for the law, he had great authority, great respect. And so when he came to the people with this edict, it was something that was carried on generation to generation. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her. Let me just be clear. God's law very clearly said that if she'd been unfaithful to her husband by going off with another man, the remedy was stoning. So this was not about that, because obviously how could you divorce somebody who's been stoned? There is an area of uncleanness, and that word really means something inappropriate, something that's not respectable behavior. And so Moses said, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it her a hand and send her out of his house. The interesting thing, and I went through some rabbi research on what this bill of divorcement would look like, and it's a very legal document. It says so-and-so on such and such a day with this person being married have found displeasure in certain things in her life, and as a result, I am ascertaining today, I could have brought it and read it to you, but it's legalese. I'm just summarizing. And it would say, I have decided to cut her off. That's what the word divorcement means. I'm cutting her off. And with that, there was also written into the bill of divorcement the right for her to remarry. I'm cutting her off from any association with me and my estate and all those things, and I give to her the permission to remarry. Okay? So that's what a bill of divorcement was. And give it in her hand. And of course, that was for the woman's protection. Because without that, he could claim to demand her back at any moment. Very volatile. And give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she's departed out of her house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, it's an interesting word, and write her a bill of divorcement, round two, and giveth it her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So, for whatever cause, a bill of divorcement, releasing her, cutting her off, she has the right to remarry, she remarries. The second guy says, yeah, I don't like her either. And he sends her out of his house. If he dies, or any subsequent husband dies, and the first husband, yeah, I want her back. You can't take her back. You cut her off. You cut her off. That was the edict that Moses gave to the people. Now you say to yourself, well, why did he permit this? This was not commanded or suggested. As I say in the outline, it was a result of hard-heartedness. Jesus clearly identifies that, as we'll see later. And it really was to mitigate greater evils. Because the way God designed marriage, it was until death. So if you had unresolvable conflict in marriage, Moses was saying, there's only two alternatives. One is, she's murdered. Right? Till death. Someone's got to arrange the end of this marriage. And there's the potential of murder. Second one is that as a result, many of the community may say, well, if that's how marriage ends, I don't want it. And there was a great risk that nobody or many would be discouraged from marriage, which could ultimately lead to genocide of a nation, socially and demographically. So Moses looked at this and said, there's two greater evils. Either we are going to wipe ourselves out by refusing to marry and have children, which to some degree is happening today. Or we're going to end up having some arranged murders here to end these very conflicted marriages. And he said very clearly, we'll set up a system of respectable ways to part these relationships. Now, in the passage, of course, that we read today, Jesus Christ in this sermon says, it hath been said by them of old time, the traditions of our past, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And so he was reviewing this function that Moses had allowed during the time of children of Israel wandering through the desert, having picked up some of the patterns of the Egyptian culture around them before they left. And Jesus is saying, that was for a reason. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. We'll get into that in a minute. I'd like to just turn over here to Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. I've got a lot of stuff to cover today. I hope you can stay with me. I hope it doesn't confuse you either, but there's a lot of scripture here to get clear understanding. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is speaking here to a Jewish congregation, basically, a Jewish community. The book of Matthew is predominantly written to the Jewish mindset. Mark predominantly in his gospel spoke to the Roman mindset. Luke predominantly spoke to the Greek mindset. These were the contexts of target with these writings that the Holy Spirit inspired within them. So we have this phrase, except for fornication, only in the Matthew account to the Jewish people. And in this passage in Matthew chapter 19, after being questioned about divorce by some Pharisees who are trying to trap him, it says there in verse 9, and Jesus says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. We have that same phraseology as we had in Matthew chapter 5. Now, if you go to Mark chapter 10, are you still with me? Is it getting interesting yet? Confusing? Mark chapter 10. Now, I'm going to start with verse 1 to give you the full context. And he arose from thence and cometh unto the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resorted unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. Remember, this is Mark writing now, more to a Gentile audience. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, God would end the marriage with death. Man is not to end it. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a man shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. Jesus is pretty dogmatic. He's saying, my original design is for life. Moses gave you an option because of your hard-heartedness. You think there's any hard-heartedness today? Where we're just stubbornly stuck. There's no way we're going to find a solution. Luke chapter 16, the third witness of Jesus' words. Whosoever putteth away his wife, verse 18, whosoever put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. We need to establish some definitions. Now, separation was always available. There's all kinds of passages in the Old Testament law where if someone is being mistreated, they have the right to retreat for safety. Separation is always available for safety, peace, and maturation. Because in time, people will mature. Now, the definitions that were in place at the time of the writings of Jesus in the Gospels were as follows. Fornication, the Greek word porneia, sex between any man and an unmarried woman. Married or unmarried man and an unmarried woman. That was the context. Adultery, mokia, sex between any man and a married woman. The woman being the determinant of the word. married, unmarried woman, fornication, married woman, adultery. Why? Because in the context of an unmarried woman, the action was resolvable. The man could marry her. Even in the context of the Old Testament, the men had more than one wife. They could marry her, bring her into proper family context and not abuse her as an object. Adultery, sex between any man and a married woman. If a married woman was found, then there was definitely defined as adultery. Now, some practical complications of marriage breakdown. These you know, but let me just highlight them for you, and we'll go on then to the remarriage part of this. Emotional, psychological, and educational impact. When marriages break down, there is emotional, psychological, educational, for children especially. We know all the stories. I had so much data of the impact on broken families on the educational achievement, development and achievement of children. We see it in our school. We see it in our school. We have kids in our school who come from families that are very complex, multiple parenting going on. And it affects their achievement levels. They're confused. They're emotionally not settled. B, financial stressors. The support costs impact everyone, not only the couple with housing and all the complications that come from two homes instead of one, but societal impact as well. The need for government programs to establish themselves to reach out and provide some sort of assistance to these broken families, whether it's the single mom or the children. There are all, I don't know how many billions we spend annually on programs that are the direct result of broken marriages. It impacts our taxes for all of us as Canadians. Number three, childcare, training and development challenges. The negative consequences for kids are, well, there's long lists, but childcare, let me just summarize. Childcare is always a complication. Who's going to take care of the kids this weekend, that weekend, after school, and all these things gets really complicated. Their training, their development. D, conflict over each parent's rights and responsibilities. The childcare responsibilities, the dad, the mom, or if their dad has run before the child's even born, the need for support for that single mom, and we know that we should be helping single moms for the sake of the kids and for her helping, for her well-being. There's childcare, there's financial stresses, there's many things that come along that are a result. D or E, emotional and physical burnout on either both spouses over time. There's so much going on. I got a stat here from, and this is available on the welcome desk afterwards, Merchant Law Group, 24 offices across Canada, Canadian divorce statistics. In the year 2020, in which there was a dip in the number of divorces, as you can understand why, from the pandemic, 42,933 divorces were granted throughout our nation. While the pandemic did slow divorce down somewhat, it is clear that many marriages in Canada will eventually dissolve. This does not count common law separations, which are often treated legally like divorces, but are not recorded as divorces. There's two pages of statistics. I'll just share a couple of them. The average age of divorce in Canada is 46 years old, more than old enough to have attained significant marital assets. 40% of first-time marriages end in divorce in Canada, 60% of second marriages end in divorce in Canada, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce in Canada. Canada has the 29th highest divorce rate in the world. The average Canadian divorce costs $18,000 legal fees. The average Canadian divorce takes 3 years. Many other stats about age groups and basically, the statistics show that over 50, there's less. Under 50, there's way more years of age. What causes divorce? Remember, this is a legal firm. This is their statistical summary. inability to resolve conflicts or argue productively. Don't you like that phrase? Argue productively. Come to resolutions. The lack of that ultimately has contributed to breakdown. Partners who have a lack of respect for one another or verbally abuse one another. In fact, I'll just summarize at the very end this legal corporation put together what they call the four horsemen of divorce. Criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling. That's their summary, and this is not a Christian organization. They're saying that's the leading contributors to breakdown in the marital relationships. Criticism. Am I constantly criticizing? Is there a contempt, a lack of valuing my partner? Is there defensiveness? I'm never wrong. Or stonewalling, where I just shut down communication. These are the four horsemen that contribute. And their comment is, a successful marriage requires both partners to work hard on their constructive communication skills. Amen? Think we could work on that? Our constructive communication skills. Well, I'm going to leave that. There's lots more information there. You can pick one up at the welcome desk. I trust that Alyssa has it there ready for you. Let's turn over here to the next section. B, marriage, remarriage in God's eyes. This is fascinating. Under original Mosaic laws, only those part of the exception clause or widowed could remarry. And it's interesting that if you go through the Old Testament laws, predominantly in the books of Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, here there are seven different laws that to think through as to how Jesus came to his conclusion that it's only for fornication in the Jewish context of betrothal where it was possible in his eyes. Number one, if a man was convicted of adultery, both he and the married woman that lay with him were to be executed. That kind of ends it. If a married woman was convicted of adultery, both she and the man that lay with her were to be executed. In other words, who's the initiator? Either case. That's Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 22. And you can find all these references in the source resource material that I've highlighted at the end of your outline there. Divorce and Remarriage by Richard Anthony does a tremendous job of breaking down all of Scripture on this. 28 pages long, fine print. It's not easy. Here, that's the size of it. It's small. Number three, if a wife was suspected but not convicted of adultery, the husband had to take her to the priest with a jealousy offering. That's in Numbers chapter 5. And it was a situation where a man says, you know, I think she's been messing around on me. And he could take his wife to the priest. It's a fascinating, established by God, the jealousy offering. And he could present an offering and ask the priest to test his wife. And he was to take some holy water and scrape the dust off the tabernacle floor, which you can imagine with all the animal slaughtering that was going on in the tabernacle in that area. He was to take dust off the floor, mix it with the water, and she was to drink it. If she was innocent, nothing would happen. If she was guilty, her abdomen would swell and her hips would rot. There's all kinds of interesting science that people have researched about. Well, how did that happen? God said it. It would happen. It was a jealousy offering, a jealousy test. And if there was, you can look at the outcomes. If she was found to be guilty, there was a remedy. And of course, if she was innocent, there would be a remedy. And she was, again, honored. That's number three. Number four, if a betrothed virgin was convicted of adultery. Now, betrothed virgin means someone who was engaged to be married, like Mary was to Joseph in the New Testament. She was betrothed, but they had not consummated the marriage yet. There was betrothal. That was a stage of almost testing time. And so if a betrothed virgin was convicted of adultery, she initiated And in that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 22, it clearly says, she did not cry out for help. Both she and the man that lay with her were to be executed. A betrothed virgin. She did not seek refuge or help in the act. And they both were to be executed. So far, we have pretty much everybody dying. Right? So there's no divorce possible. Number five. If a man forces a betrothed woman to have sex with him, the man was executed. And here it clearly says, who was crying out for help or in a context in which help was not available to her. Like it talks about in Deuteronomy, out in the country. There was no help available. The man was executed, but the woman was blameless. So the man's gone. That's a betrothed woman, an engaged woman. That picture right there is predominantly what was being described for Mary and Joseph. She came back from visiting Elizabeth after 3 months, and she came back pregnant. And she said, I had no relationship with man. God is doing this. And Joseph had the right to put her away privately as suspecting unfaithfulness, but not proven. And instead, the angel of the Lord came to him and said, I want you to take her to be your wife. This is of God. This is a miraculous one time only throughout ever in history event. That was the condition there. And he had to take her and accept the community's perception of potential shame on him. Taking a woman who, she must have been with somebody. Right? You can imagine how the tongues were wagging. She must have been with somebody. If a man, this is number six, if a man has sex with an unbetrothed virgin, this is a girl who's not engaged to anybody, if a man has sex with an unbetrothed virgin, they were both commanded to marry each other. Deuteronomy 22. And they could not divorce for the rest of their lives. Unless the father refuses to give her to him, in which case the man was to pay the father money for humbling and shaming his daughter. That's the Old Testament law. So of those, none of them have any grounds or any potential legal proceedings for divorce. They're either dead or it's been resolved. The only one that did, number seven, the only remaining possibility is that of a betrothed girl, who is the innocent victim of fornication. She was not to be executed, but her fiancé may not want to go through with the marriage, even though what had happened was not her fault. He was allowed to divorce her and break off the espousal contract. That's Joseph. You can imagine when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, you're going to conceive a child of the Holy Spirit. Even as a 16-year-old girl, potentially in age, she would say, oh boy, what is this going to do to my reputation? What's this going to do to my relationship with Joseph? What's this going to do to my family's name? There were a lot of impacts considered there. Be it unto me according to your word. Wow. God, if you're in this, I'll take the hit. That was Mary's response. Beautiful picture. Jesus said that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. That was the only context within the Judaic code, law, in which there was the right to put away a wife. Other than Moses' edict, God's intent was that that was the only case. You follow that? This exception clause is recorded by Matthew only. Why then an exception clause in Matthew but not in Mark or Luke? Did the Greeks whom Luke addressed and the Romans whom Mark addressed not need to know of the exception clause? Were only the Jews whom Matthew addressed permitted this liberty? The answer lies within the peculiar way in which the Jews contracted marriage. And of course, we know the story. But that is the word fornication that Jesus used in Matthew, porneia, and it was really in the context by the Old Testament law of the betrothal stage. Now, let's move on here. Any others that would remarry, Jesus was saying, would be living with another person's spouse from God's eyes. That's how he declared adultery. You're living with another person's spouse. That person hasn't died, the spouse hasn't died, you're now living with that other spouse. It was not just an act, but a context of life relationship. You are now living in a context of life in which you have divided loyalties, multiple pulls on your time and attention. True? Is that true? That's true. God still saw the first marriage as marriage until the death of that one spouse. Anything else, now you're loading up with extras. Now, adultery, like any other sin, when confessed, is to be forgiven. You can be forgiven. I share the story. Someone came to me who was a widower, and he wanted to marry a divorced woman outside of this province, and said, what would be the most biblical way I could do this? And as I began to research the Old Testament law and some of these things, I said, the closest thing we can get to a bill of divorcement today would be for you to go back and ask the permission of her former husband and her former husband's parents if they would give their blessing to your remarriage of what was their previous daughter-in-law. Not easy. He did. In both cases, when approaching the former husband separately and then the parents of that man, both parties said, you know, the divorce had occurred because the husband had been involved with another person. There was adultery in that case. An attempted restoration, he was unwilling. But in this case, he said, she's a lovely person. She deserves to be loved. I give you my blessing. And his parents did the same thing. That's the closest I've come to understanding how to apply the permissive will of God with the bill of divorcement concept. Does that make sense? That's the closest thing I can come up with. Now, that takes courage. And of course, the scenario is, well, what if he said no? What if his parents said no? It's complicated. But you see, what happened as a result of getting their blessing was there was total peace. There were no further claims. There were no further demands of loyalty. It was a true cutoff. Now, in the Jewish world, there would actually be legal papers signed and witnessed for her protection. In this case, it was verbal. Maybe it should be written. But why? To minimize the conflict. Sometimes, and we've had it in our family, sometimes this concept, we're just in a state of unresolvable conflict, divorce will solve it. Well, it might to a certain degree. Where there's mistreatment, you can have separation. But the fact of multiple relational loyalties doesn't change, especially if there's children. Especially if there's children. Adultery can be forgiven like any other sin, and you can go back and say, we had a couple in our church in the past where they realized, you know, we didn't follow proper procedure, both coming from divorce situations. And they said, you know, we're going to go back and ask to be forgiven. According to God's plan and his desire, we want the best now that we can still recover for our relationship. So we're going to go back and say, you know, we didn't do it the right way. Would you forgive us? And there's humility, all kinds of, it's difficult. But it can bring peace to relationships. Now, what are the practical challenges that remain for remarriage? I did a lot of study of some of the counseling materials that are out there. Even though you have gone through and said, we made it wrong, we got divorced, we made it wrong, we got remarried, it's complicated now, we got his grandkids, my grandkids, this, his brothers, sisters, my brothers and sisters, his estate, my estate, it's complicated. What are the challenges? Challenges of putting the past to rest is number one. Amongst the counseling groups today, they say the number one challenge for those who have remarried is the challenge of putting the past to rest. Rebuilding trust. I know when my mother passed away and my dad remarried, at first my stepmother didn't want to have any conversation about my birth mother. It was like blocking psychologically. It took a long time before there was a freedom to talk about what had been her cousin. Sensitive. My father was a pastor of a church of 400 in Cleveland, Ohio. And when he began to date again, the family of my birth mother resisted it. And she was going to prove she could do it. You see the things we get ourselves into? And my dad says later on, you know what? I should have waited. I should have just waited until the Lord changed their hearts and they could see I was in desperate need of having, I had three little children. My sister was a month old when my mother passed away. There was a desperate need for some help for this man. And some people were saying, just divorce, you know, adopt out the kids, do your ministry. What? They're my kids. I'm not going to adopt out my kids. How do you manage three little children while you're in ministry? It's bad enough handling ministry without a wife, much less without a wife and three little kids. I can imagine, for me, if I lost my wife, I couldn't imagine managing. She is a great support to me. She prays for me. She listens to me. She bears my burdens. I couldn't imagine ministry without a wife. And so he eventually looked back and said, I should have waited. I should have waited on God. And the counseling at that time was, look, it's your life. You can do what you want. You don't have to listen to your previous parents-in-law. Do what you think God's telling you to do. And then we lived with conflict in our family for years to follow. Years. My poor stepmom had to live with that pressure rather than being blessed. What a contrast, huh? The challenge of putting the past to rest. Number two, challenges of learning lessons of life to live differently. I don't think there's ever been a time where you could determine that any conflict, I don't care if about divorce or about relationships, there's always some responsibility in each of our parts. Always. Well, what's my part? What could I have learned to do differently? That we need to establish. Number three, challenges of children and grandchild relationships. It's complicated. His, hers, all that. Challenges of the ex-spouse still hanging around. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The guy or the gal just doesn't leave me alone. That's a challenge. E, challenges of multiple assets, finances, and estates, especially when it comes to remarriage. If someone's left outside of a marriage, whether it's through death or through divorce, and you have others showing an interest, you know, the most eligible bachelor stories, gold digger stories, you know, what's the true motives of this person? How do I know? I've often said to my wife, if I die, whatever we have left, give it away. Before you ever think about remarrying, give it to the kids, just get rid of it so that you know the person wants you, not your stuff. And F, the challenge of lifelong commitments. Those stats are haunting. 40% in the first marriage, 60% in the second marriage, 73% on the third marriages. I had that boss when I was at Canadian Airlines. He was on his fifth marriage. When I got engaged to Fran, we went on a trip to Dallas together, and he was hearing all about my romantic life, white-haired ex-test pilot for Boeing, and he said to me, "You know what, let me give you some advice, young man. I am on my fifth marriage. They're all still living. I have 9 kids scattered across the United States. Work it out with the first one, because it's not going to get any easier with the next one." That was his advice. Valid? Very valid. Challenges of lifelong commitment. What's the summary? We've got God's view, and today so much of our culture is coming into the Christian thinking of marriage. Let's commit ourselves to God's view. We want marriage till death. If there happens to be a divorce, let's get it sorted out God's way. Let's get restored in context of the previous relationships as much as we can and ask God to have mercy on us. And he does. He understands our needs. He understands where we're coming from. The thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. In his last hours of life, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." There was no time for baptism class. There was no time for baptisms. There was no time for communion. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Isn't that awesome? Just confess and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. I've got a mess going here. Could you redeem me out of this? Could you somehow bring peace to this situation?" Trust God. Believe God. Moses permitted divorce with conditions, but Jesus said, "You'll live with multiple loyalties and complicated relationships that equate to adultery. Adultery can be forgiven, but complications and consequences remain. Commit to follow God's view of marriage and enjoy the best way to live. Humbly ask God for grace to empower you to obey God and manage the challenges of life that come along your way." I got one story. Sometimes there's inspirational stories of marriages that just thrill me. Daniel and Matt had been married for 7 months when Matt was involved in a serious motorcycle crash that put him into a coma. Just 9 days after the accident, doctors told Danielle that he only had a 10% chance of ever waking up. They suggested that they remove him from life support and let him go. Danielle had no peace about it. Over the next 3 months, Danielle dressed, changed, fed, and bathed Matt and cared for him. She didn't give up on her new husband, and God blessed her with a miracle. One day, Danielle was asking Matt to reach for toy motorcycle, and out of nowhere, he did. Since then, Matt has been able to regain his sense of humor, his long-term memory, and his ability to speak. I had 10 stories like this. I chose one. Ask God. Believe that he can take wherever you're at in life and do amazing things to make it whole and bring healing to the best of this world's context. Eventually, heaven solves it all if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer today and right with God, then you got extra problems. We need the resources of God for these challenging situations of life. That's my understanding of God's word. That's where I've come to today in my understanding of the whole counsel of God. Hope you're not mad at me. My wife asked me last night, "So is this going to be your last sermon at Rose of Sharon?" I said, "I don't know, might be." I have no desire, no agenda to punch anybody's life situation or, you know, I just want to know what God says, and I want to share it with you. And I know God loves us, and he cares about us, no matter what the situation is. I like listening every morning to the little stories from Unshackled. They have a 1-minute testimonial time that they do of life. you know, I messed up. I got on my, you know, my dad beat me up as a kid. I got into drugs and ended up in prison and this and that. And finally, when I was 45 or 50 years old, somebody shared with me the gospel. And it totally changed my life. Hallelujah. There's no way that we should underestimate what God can do. Be patient. Keep praying. My wife prayed for 22 years every day for her dad to accept Christ. And at 84 years old, he did. And I had the joy of baptizing him. He lived to 99. But don't give up on your kids, on your grandkids, on spouses, on sisters, brothers. Seek God in his ways, and there can be a lot of healing come into your life. Next week, we're going to talk about shepherding from the life of Methuselah. Oh, he's lost his rocker now for sure. How do you ever get shepherding from the life of Methuselah? Come next week and we'll find out. Dear God, thank you for your word. Oh, how we need to learn more of your heart and your ways. And Lord, you see the brokenness in our culture today, and the cost that it's bearing on the economy of all these children and young people and messed up families. And help us as a church to know how to help them, to be that vessel through whom you can bring healing and health, even in complicated situations, because you are great. Nothing is too hard for you. Hallelujah. And I give you thanks for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.